Hello, good morning.
Good morning.
We are going to be doing the fourth study on the kingdom of God. And no, these are not my notes for just this message. They're for both, just in case you were worried. And just to start out, if we could turn slides, Jonathan. Does anybody remember what the definition we use for the kingdom of God? With skeletal structure. John?
God's people in God's place under God's rule.
You got it. Everybody knew the answer, but no, only John was willing to offer that answer. Thank you, John, being the representative. So that is the skeletal phrase, God's people in God's place under God's rule. And the next point, Jonathan, this is an aerial view of the kingdom. This doesn't get down into the trees as much. This is more of a forest view. This is going to cover, next point, Jonathan, the peaks and developments via the covenants. So there has been, next point, Jonathan, a believing kingdom. I wish I had the ability to sway myself, but this is going to be the kingdom in every believing generation. So between Abraham and Moses, there was the kingdom of God. But this is just looking at the high-level view of the peaks and developments of the kingdom of God. This isn't comprehensive. You'll probably still have questions. The term when I use for kingdom, I may be using it in terms of the people, which the scriptures talk about the people being the kingdom. I may be saying it about the place, which the place is sometimes referred to as the kingdom, and then the rule as well, which sometimes the rule, which is the covenant, is referred to as the kingdom. So if you get confused, just, you know, zoom back out and look at the whole big picture. And on the next slide, the study that we'll be looking at is Israel under Moses, Joshua, and the judges in the land and the tabernacle under the Mosaic covenant. And so if we remember our illustration that the kingdom of God is progressive, it starts as a zygote. And in Adam and Eve, it progresses as an embryo in Noah and the family, and it grows into the second trimester under Moses, Joshua, and the judges. So more appropriate to the study, we'll be seeing the analogy that Stephen has introduced us to, which is the growing branches in this stage. So the seed grows up, and here's where it branches out into all these laws that we'll look at. This is like the second trimester. So the kingdom of God is alive. It may be developing. God doesn't reveal everything about the kingdom all at once, but the understanding of it is developing and growing. Next slide, Jonathan. The illustrations that have been helpful for understanding the kingdom. The first picture is growth in the womb. So there's life. It's still the kingdom, but it's developing in God's people's understanding. And then second, we have growth from a child to adult. And then third, we have from seed to fruit. Fourth, we have the path of the righteous shines brighter and brighter every day. So it's kind of like the sun is rising up over the earth. It's still the sun, still the earth. It's just seeing more light. And then fifth, we have from glory to glory. And that's the phrase we're going to hang on to. It's from 2 Corinthians 3. It's not a strict interpretation of it the way we'll be looking at it, but that's what we're going to hang our hat on as a peg. So it's my goal for us to see the picture of the kingdom one brushstroke at a time. We're going to look at the picture. First, we're going to see the people painted in. Then we're going to see the place that they're painted in. And then finally, the rule that they're all under. And so that we can see this big picture, and hopefully it inspires us to say, God, you're amazing. We see your kingdom. We see you ruling over it, and we rejoice. So first, if you turn to Genesis 15, we'll read verses 12 through 16 as kind of a background. Genesis 15, verses 12 through 16. Can I get a volunteer to read? Brother Randy?
As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out in great possession. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back to hear in the fourth generation for the iniquity of the Amorites, not the Philistines.
Okay, so God promises it. Abraham, that they're going to, his people are going to go into captivity. They're going to be in bondage. For what purpose? The purpose is so that God can free them. It's a big illustration. It's a big picture that God's showing to his people. He's going to put them into slavery, and then he's going to take them out of slavery because of his grace. He's going to redeem them. He's going to buy them back. And point one, under history, I want us to see how in the history, Exodus through Judges, the people, they're in bondage. God's going to free them. And we don't have time to look at all these scriptures, but if many of you had probably heard this, but there's going to be a parallel between the people of God under the Mosaic Covenant and something else that we'll look at. But under the history, we have the infancy narrative. Starting in chapter 1 of Exodus through 2, there's an infancy narrative about the people of Israel as kind of an infant nation growing and getting bigger. A lot of parallels to Acts as well. Then Pharaoh, he wants to kill all the children because they're growing so much and they're overpowering the Egyptians. And then what happens? Moses, he's rescued, he's drawn out of the water, and he flees. Moses ends up returning back to Egypt later on. Israel, when they're delivered, when they're ransomed, redeemed, when they have salvation, they go through a baptism through the sea, right? And then, where do they go next? What's the next place? They go in the wilderness for 40 years to wander. They're tempted in the wilderness. And then, there's the law-giving on the mountain, Sinai. God reveals himself in Exodus 33 as he shows mercy to those whom he has mercy on. He shows hardness to those who he hardens. And then there's kind of a transfiguration in Exodus 34. Numbers 13:1, the spies are sent out. And then at the end of the book, the end of the Moses time, he commissions Joshua as his next successor. So those aren't a lot of random details I'm sharing for no reason. We'll see their connection. And I'm sorry I don't have a chart for this. I have the chart. You guys don't. But if you could see all those details and line them up against the fulfillment in Matthew, you'll see a beautiful picture of fulfillment. You see the infancy narrative in Matthew 1 through 2 of the Lord Jesus. You see Herod killing the children. You see Jesus being rescued and then fleeing to Egypt. You see Jesus returning to Israel then. Then what? Then he gets baptized. Then he's tempted in the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. And then he has a law giving on the mountain. And then he sovereignly reveals himself. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hide these things from the wise and the prudent, and you reveal them unto babes. And then there's a transfiguration on the mountain. And then there's the sending out of the spies, his 72 that he sends out to preach his gospel. And I say, quote unquote, with the spies. And then he commissions his successors. So we see the parallel between Exodus through Judges and Matthew. Matthew is that gospel he's writing particularly to Jews. And the whole point here is for Israel to look at their history from infancy to the commissioning and see nothing but failure the entire time. At every step of the way, they are failing. They are not keeping faithful to their God. Does that sound familiar to us? Yes, it does. That is us as well. In our lives, in all the duties that God has given us, we fail. But what happens? The Lord Jesus comes along as the true people of God. He comes along as the promised seed, and he relives Israel's life perfectly. He was made Israel, lived Israel's life. He lived in man's place, in Israel's place, God's people's place. They were not a people because they were unfaithful. But this true last Israelite, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, he lived it perfectly, all of it. And so we see here that Christ is the fulfillment to the people. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll see for the application for Reformed Baptist Church of Nashville for RBCN And if I could get someone to read verses 26 through 31, please. Eric?
Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
Thank you. So here we have Christ as our righteousness. Literally, he is earning positive righteousness through all of his life. So to us who have failed this week, this month, today, this morning, we have Christ. If we believe on him, we have Christ as our shirt. He is our representative. He lived today perfectly for you and for me, if we're believers. He lived it without flaw. He didn't just passively obey. He actively obeyed the law and earned our righteousness before God. And now we can say, thank you, Lord. And we don't boast in ourselves. We don't boast in others. We don't boast in our possessions. We boast in the Lord because he is our all. He is our glory. And so I'd like to also look at some answers that people give today. You know, you may be thinking, well, I'm a member. I do well in life. And I'm God's people. Well, who are God's people? Some answers that are given today. Dispensationalists say that it's the old covenant physical offspring of Abraham. Presbyterians say it's the new covenant physical offspring of believers. They're kind of strange bedfellows where they will both say it's the physical line in the old covenant for one and in the new covenant for the other. As Reformed Baptists, we say it's the spiritual line. So it's those who are born, not everybody who's of Israel is truly of Israel. It's those who have been truly born again. There's a visible church and there's an invisible church. And by that I mean there are professors and then there are true possessors. Not everybody who's a professor ends up being a possessor. And so only the true people are the possessors. The professors, they partake in the covenant symbols. They get baptized. They take the Lord's Supper. They go through the motions. But they don't really have Christ. They don't have the symbols in their heart. They haven't been washed with the water in their hearts. And so we are God's people, chosen in Christ, having received his righteousness that he earned. And he's living in our, in Israel's place. And so we can boast in him. Any questions at this point or comments? Perfect. So, and to drive home the point, you know, it's easy to be deceived growing up in church. You know, I'm a member, I'm one of God's people, and to really have never known him. And that's the challenge that comes to all of our hearts today is do we really know the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative, as our advocate? And it's very, very important that we do. So in our picture, we see the first brushstroke. The people are a spiritual people who have been purchased, who have been lived in their place, who their Lord has lived in their place. And they are represented. So last time, under God's place, we saw where God revealed his presence to his people in the garden. We saw them disobeying and God driving his people out of the garden. And then we see throughout history, God restoring that relationship through the promised seed. And he had them in places. We saw the garden, then we saw the ark, and then we saw the land. And now we'll more closely examine in the further development the tabernacle. And something to point out here is that the geographical or the size of the place is growing throughout history. Stephen has mentioned this, I believe, several times. This is something that he had taught me that I thought was amazing. The garden, the ark, the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, the rebuilt temple, Ezekiel's temple, Revelation's temple. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's expanding. You can see that there's a progression to the mercy of God reaching out to the nations. More people and more people. And here in the tabernacle, in Exodus 35 through 40, in the building of it, there's specific commandments that are to pattern and mirror the heavenly tabernacle. But and this is where I'd like to more develop the idea from glory to glory. But the tabernacle is made, and then we see in the last chapter what happens. The glory of God filled the tabernacle, so much so that the priests couldn't even serve because the cloud was so thick and heavy in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle's built, glory of God fills it. Now we see in our fulfillment, if somebody could read, actually we'll skip the Hebrews passage, somebody could just read John 1:14 for us. Volunteer, Basil? I like that translation, Basil. So, John 1:14, who is the Word? Jesus is the Word. And when it says He was made flesh and He dwelt amongst, the Word is tabernacled. The Lord Jesus was made flesh and then He tabernacled. He moved around His ministry. And so you see very clearly right off the bat that He is the true tabernacle. He comes to fulfill it. And we see, as it gets bigger and bigger, all of those bigger pictures, they fit into Him. He is the place of God. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. So what happens? The tabernacle's built, glory fills it. Jesus comes, He's full of glory. Now how does that relate to us, RBCN? If somebody could read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 for us. Right. I will read 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. We're going to be in here for just a moment. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? And then chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. So we have the tabernacle being built, it's filled with glory. Jesus comes, He is the true tabernacle, He's filled with glory. Jesus' people after Him are the temple, they are the tabernacle, and what happens? We are filled with glory. We are filled with the Spirit of God. And so that is what makes us the people. And so you have this progression. Tabernacle, glory. Jesus filled with glory. And now us as His descendants, as the temple of God, in Him, are filled with that same glory. And so we see here another brushstroke made where the place is filled with glory. Us, the people, in Christ, in God, in Him, as the place. Because it's not about physical, geographical settings. It's not about all these places, per se, but it's about the God of these places. And here we are in Him, and that is our security. That is our place. That is the meeting place. The meeting place for the tabernacle or for the temple or for any kind of meeting place for God, both man and God must meet. And the Lord Jesus comes as both man and God. And so man and God can meet in Him. And that's us this morning. And so we see all these things, and that is the next stroke of the pen to show us not only the people but also the place. And now to the rule, we'll see in Exodus chapter 20, we'll see the laws are given, and now a question comes about: is this grace or is this works? And I know there is a divide in Reformed and non-Reformed camps on this issue. I have a view. I ran this by Stephen, and we seem to sync up on this, but you know, and feel free to disagree. Grace or works, let's look at it. We'll do a little exercise. If you turn to Exodus 20, and also keep your finger in Matthew chapter 5. And can we get a volunteer to read through some of the Exodus, particularly the first few verses of Exodus 20? Craig? Verses 3 through 17.
You shall have no other
gods. I'm sorry. Let me stop. Just verse 2. We're going to, I think we all know 3 through 17. Just verse 2 for today. Sorry about that.
I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.
Okay, so here we go. We have the gospel. this whole law giving is based on the gospel, the promise of freedom in Christ. And so we see that following that comes the law. So the foundation is gospel, and then comes the law. And that's very important. We see the same thing, and we won't read through all these verses just for sake of time, but in Matthew chapter 5, you see the first 12 verses or so present more of the gospel. Blessed are those, it's the blessedness. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then there's law in that. Whoever doesn't keep the law better than the scribes and Pharisees, their righteousness won't get them to heaven. And whoever is not perfect like their father in heaven, they can't make it to heaven. And so it's very important that we distinguish law from gospel in both covenants. You've heard the phrase law and gospel. The law is just not the Old Testament, and the gospel is not just the New Testament. The gospel is in the Old Testament, and the law is in the New Testament, and vice versa. And so it's very important that we catch this distinction and to understand. It's also very important to understand that the law didn't come first through the Mosaic covenant. Adam had the law written on his heart. He knew the law, and if he would have cut down one of the trees and made an idol, then that would have been him breaking the law. If he cut down one of the trees and made a bat and hit Eve over the head with it to kill her, that would have him been breaking one of the laws, murder, idolatry. He could have committed any of those sins. So the law was before Moses. And that's very important. We understand that. After the fall, what's the first word that came? Law or gospel? Gospel. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and his heel will be bruised, but he will crush the head of the serpent. So we see the gospel comes. And that's always very important for us as well to see that. In the law giving, it's not keep all these commandments and I'll free you. It's you have been freed, therefore keep these commandments. And if we confuse these, it's going to be an affront to God's character, the way he operates, who he is. Now, it's very interesting that the first time the word law is actually used, it's in reference to Passover. So we have the law of the gospel. They aren't necessarily separate. The law is subservient to the gospel. It serves it. So I think we'd be making a mistake if we viewed the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of works alone. I think we'd be making the same mistake if we said we didn't see any works. There's a clear embedded element of works in it that is subservient to the gospel. And so we see this in actually all of the covenants. You see this in the Abrahamic. You have to keep the covenant, Abraham. You must walk blamelessly before me. We see that in the Adamic and the Mosaic, the Davidic as well. And the New Covenant. All the covenants have law, but what are they there for? The Jews, they confused them. The Judaizers, they didn't see gospel. All they saw was law. And that's why, as Pastor Stephen's been going through Galatians, they're confusing everything. They're making everything law. They don't see the gospel. They don't see grace. And if we make the gospel law, then our souls are going to be damned because we don't have hope, because there is both gospel and law. Also, we should be thankful we have... Yes? Amen. Yeah, no, that's great. That's great. Absolutely. And that's the same thing in all the covenants. There's the law, which then is based on the gospel. But thankful for the law, because if there had been no law, then the lawgiver couldn't have come to fulfill the law. It's very important that there's law. Oh, you're just all about that law stuff, or you're just all about that gospel stuff. No, they work hand in hand. And the law needed to be in place so that the chosen one could come and fulfill it. He could relive Israel's life and fulfill that law, if that makes sense. Warren Wiersbe, I think, very properly comments, the law without the gospel is like diagnostic without remedy. The gospel without the law is only the good news of salvation for people who don't believe they need it because they have never heard the bad news of judgment. And so, is it grace or works? Man, Stephen, yes. Yes, it is yes and no. But it is, yes, it is both our presence, sorry. And so it's also very important that it was never God's intention to give the law in order to be saved. That's very important. Every dispensation, as we call it, the old and the new covenants, is very important. We see that God did not give the law to be kept for salvation, but we see that there is purpose of it. If we look at the fulfillment, and I apologize, just for sake of time, we're not going to read these scriptures. Feel free to go back and read these on your own time. From glory to glory, the first covenant had a glory about it, did it not? It came with thunder. It came with lightning. There was a manifest glory. God's glory came to pass, and it was a magnificent one. But in the new, or the renewed covenant, in the new covenant, there's a greater glory that outshines it. If you think of having a lighter, you're in the dark and you pull out a lighter, and that you're like, oh, I can see with this lighter. This provides me light. But then as you're holding that lighter, the sun comes up over the horizon and you don't even see the light of the lighter anymore. You see, this is the true light and everybody can see through this, right? The Mosaic law, the covenant, yes, you can see God in it. You can see the gospel in it. You could see it through the priests, through the sacrifices. It was a gracious covenant. Yet, when the true fulfillment of that comes, it outshines it. There's no comparison, essentially. The covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was just a purpose of pointing towards the true covenant. And the Judaizers, they confused that. They made it the true substance of what they had. And he's like, no, that has nothing to do with it. So the Son of Righteousness comes with healing in his wings, and he and the covenant he brings are the fulfillment of the previous covenants. So something I think is interesting is all the true Old Testament saints, those who are actually regenerate, were in him and were in the new covenant in a way. They were under the blood of the new covenant, because otherwise they would have no forgiveness of sins, because the blood of calves and bullocks cannot wash away sins. So they had to have been under the blood of Christ. It's very important to point out two very distinctions here about. So the history of redemption and the application of redemption. The history of redemption didn't come until Jesus actually died on the cross. That was the history of it. That's when he actually earned righteousness. Righteousness had not been earned before that or after that by anybody else. That's when it was actually earned. We did not see that. Abraham did not see that. Moses did not see that. But then there's the application of that redemption throughout history. And that's why they could say, I'm redeemed. It's because they looked forward just like we look backwards. And we are united to him in that new covenant. So all true believers in the Old Testament were waiting for redemption in the one that would come. And the application of that is in 2 Corinthians 3:12 through 4 through 6, where we are beholding the glory of the Lord being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the other. So we've seen the brushstroke of the people in the place, and now we see the rule that's over them, the covenant, the law, in a good way. As Calvin points out, the law has three uses. It's a mirror so that when we look into it, we see what we are as the monsters of iniquity that we are, and we cry out, who will have mercy on me? And we look to Christ. It's meant to point us to Christ so that we have repentance and faith by the grace of God. It's also used in a civil way to restrain sin so that it protects the just from injustice. And then third, it is used as a guide to God's children to show them what is pleasing to God. It's not just he fulfilled the law and that's great, we're done with it, we don't need it anymore. No, this is what pleases God to do and not do. And we see that in God's character. This is the picture. God's spiritual people are represented in God, and he in them, as they live under his law or covenant, which he has fulfilled and kept. And now we, out of freedom, we obey that and we love that. Any before we go to the conclusions, any questions or comments at this point? Okie dokie. So I think we're good to go to the conclusion here. I love these set of verses in Psalm 145, 11 through 13, where they say, "They," that's God's saints, "shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men, your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." The Israelites in the land and the tabernacle under the Mosaic covenant had a glory to speak of at this time. David could write this: "Your glorious kingdom. I'm going to tell everybody about it because of how glorious it is." And they only had, they had like tunnel vision. They could only see so much of that glory. But now that Christ has come, how much more can we speak of God's glorious kingdom? We can see that it is Christ himself as he represents his people in their place under his rule. And so we have something to speak of. We don't speak of how glorious our houses are and how glorious our cars are and how glorious our mates are and whatever else that we can, or my job, or even on the opposite side, speaking in terms of how unglorious things are. We can speak of God's glorious kingdom to others. And that is where it is at. His kingdom, unlike the kingdoms of this world, is eternal. It's not temporal. It's not going to fade away like our houses and cars and spouses and our jobs and anything else. This is true. This is an anchor we can hold on to for our souls. And as Paul wrote in the last verses, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves," in 2 Corinthians 4, "it's not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so he is our glory. That's who we proclaim. And that's the whole point of the old covenant being fulfilled then in the new covenant under the kingdom. So anybody, any questions or additions? There's probably a lot that could be added, and we're a little early. Yes. Sure. So if we would look in Matthew chapter 5, sorry. And here is the new Moses, the greater Moses, standing on his mount, giving the law. Not just receiving it, but he is giving it. And seeing the verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth.'" And all those blesseds. And if we look back at chapter 4, verse 23, what was he teaching? "And he went throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom." So that is how he is showing the gospel. His message is the good news of the kingdom. Our God reigns. Believe and repent. And so all those are statements about the person whose heart reflects these things. They are in a state of blessedness. Does that answer the question or help with it at all? But this is his message, the good news of the kingdom. And in that good news of the kingdom, there's a bad news. If you look at a woman with adultery in your heart, or if you look at her with lust in your heart, then you've committed adultery. If you're angry with your brother without cause, then you've committed murder. You're liable to the judgment. And it's not like Jesus is like, "Oh, I'm going to reinvent this law." He showed the true nature of the law. That was what the law meant when it was written so many years before that. And so as we read our Bibles, it's important to not see the law and say, "Okay, I need to obey this. Because that's it. I do it in my devotions. I'm going to really try." But we need to see also the gospel. Say, yes, that is the law. That is an ironclad phrase about what I ought to be that I am not. And in that and around that passage, I see the good news of Jesus. I see it. When you read your devotions, look for those distinctions, law and gospel. And don't say they're two and separate, but You know, they're totally different, and don't make them the same thing. There's a balance between, this is what I ought to be, but I'm not. And so I look to Christ, and it serves those three purposes we talked about, where it's meant to point me to Christ, where as a mirror, it also has a civil restraint against evil, and then also it shows me what really pleases God. So good question. Anything else? Anybody? Yes.
Each of those things are eternal, right? Mm-hmm. So the law, I tend to think of law as a set of rules, and in most cases, almost arbitrary. But we know that God's law is not, that's not the case for God's law, and that that these are reflect the attributes of His character, and hence they are eternal, because He is eternal. And the gospel, likewise, reflects attributes of His character. Christ comes being the Word and the marriage of those two things. I'm really just thinking out loud. I'm not guessing if this is accurate. Does the Word connect the law and the gospel in Christ?
The Word of God, or the written or living Word?
Well, I know that Christ connects the gospel and the law.
Right.
But
So the
connection there between the Word and the law and the gospel. Grace, the Word.
Grace, yeah. The law came through Moses, and that's where we think, oh, it's only through Moses, but the law came through Moses, but grace and Christ, or yeah, grace and truth came through the Word. I don't know if anybody has any, I don't have anything profound to say. It's not my notes, so whatever's not in my notes, I'm kinda stuck. Yes. So he was referred to as the Word for the purpose of the law and the gospel being fulfilled in him or being united in him. I like it. Anybody else? Okie dokie. Well, we're early, so eat it up. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right. That's the consummation. That's where it all is revealed, and it's going to be a physical one on earth, redeemed physical. We're not Neoplatonists. We don't separate matter is evil and spirit is good. But no, you're absolutely right, and that's what we're looking forward to. It's hard to see the kingdom right now, is it not? It's veiled with our flesh and our sin and the world and Satan. And it doesn't even look like it doesn't look glorious a lot of times, is it not? In our own lives as kingdom people, we veil that greatly. But there's a hope that we have that Randy pointed out. So I absolutely appreciate that. And also something to, sorry, I know I said we're done, but something to point out, a lot of commentators, when they go through a study like this, they'll say that the Davidic kingdom is like the kingdom study of the covenant. And I know what they're saying, and I agree to regard, but there's more to it than that, because the kingdom has always been, and a lot of those physical, literalistic passages that we take in the Old Testament about physical stuff coming to fruition, if you would use the illustration of, you know, before cars were invented, a father promises his son a horse, and he is waiting for the horse, and he's about to give him the horse, and suddenly cars come out. And then the father's like, I'm going to give you a car. because a car is better than a horse in every way that you can imagine. And you're like, well, wait a minute. We're still waiting on the horse. Where's the horse? No, you misunderstood. This is better than the horse. This is a car. And so a lot of these old covenant promises, there's going to be this glorious kingdom, and there's going to be wine dripping from mountains and all this, you know, stuff's like, we're waiting for that. Well, it's here. Christ came. He's better than all of that. And so to use that illustration, I believe Robert Vaughn used that in his illustration, The Big Picture, which is where this study is kind of based off of. So does that all jive? Good? Okay. All right. Well, let's go ahead and end in prayer unless anybody had anything else. Okie dokie. Well, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your kingdom. We're thankful for the gospel of the kingdom, that there is good news, that our God reigns, and that we are being transformed from glory to glory, so that as we have seen the kingdom throughout the generations of old and we see it now, there is a sense of longing and yearning in our hearts that we have not arrived. And we pray that you would help us to speak of your glorious kingdom that we see now until the day that the veil will be taken off fully and all the glory of all the kingdom will shine bright. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for him being our representative of the kingdom as the people, the place, and the rule. Help us to worship him this morning by your Spirit's power. In his name we pray. Amen.